Well, how do you feel when you are arriving at your destination? There's always a degree of anticipation, isn't there? It never ceases to amaze me that when I'm seated at the back of an airplane, that perfectly reasonable and intelligent looking people, that the minute the seatbelt sign goes off, they all stand up. And it makes you think, well, we all can't get out of that little doorway at once. But it's the anticipation, isn't it, of arriving at the destination. This morning we arrive at a destination, as it were. Oh, it's not the end of our series of messages on what the Bible is all about, but we have arrived at what I consider the zenith of God at work building His kingdom in God's revelation in the Gospels, because in it we see our King, King Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus, as King in the Gospels. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that God didn't just send Jesus immediately upon Adam and Eve's sin in the garden? It would have solved a lot of problems in some ways, right? To just say, okay, Adam and Eve sin, immediately we have a baby born in a manger, and off we go to saving us, right? Instead, thousands of years of history and of revelation and horror of sin and all kinds of things happen. And have you ever thought about why that was? One reason, at least, is that in order for Jesus to come and to be understood for who He is, there needed to be these thousands of years of history to have monotheism pounded in so that the revelation of the Son of God could be understood. If Jesus came immediately upon Adam and Eve's sin, it would have been very easy for the human race to think that there is two gods and then three gods, and polytheism is just bound up in the heart of the human race. And God needed to pound this idea, there's only one God, into the minds, particularly, of His nation, Israel. So that by the time we see Jesus arriving on the scene of human history, there in the land of Judea, we have a variety of Jewish groups. There were the Sadducees who loved the status quo because they had all the status. They kind of controlled the temple, and archaeology has shown they've found the homes of these Sadducees, magnificent places. They were very wealthy. There were the Pharisees who kind of had the run of the synagogues, and especially understanding what the law was all about and finding the nuances of it. There were the Essenes, who were the prophecy geeks of the day, as it were. They kind of thought, well, the end of the world is coming. We're going off to our own little spot out in the desert, and we'll just wait for the end to come. There were political forces at work. There were the Zealots, who thought that the answer to the kingdom of God was overthrowing the Romans. There were the Herodians, who believed that the answer to building the kingdom of God was throwing your lot in with Rome. So there were all these different groups that are on the scene at the time that Jesus arrives here on the planet. And yet, if you asked any one of those groups, how many gods are there? They would all give you this answer. There is one God, and Him only shall you serve. Now, they came to different conclusions about how to do that, and there were all kinds of different opinions, but they at least understood monotheism. And so, we see now the King is coming. We see the whole and the parts, and the theme for this is that God is at work to demonstrate that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. And so, now we see the King is coming. And who is that King? That King is God Himself. That God comes as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, to this earth to declare Himself as King. This is seen in the fulfillment of the predictions of the King. For example, in Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Mary, don't be afraid, you've found favor with God. You'll conceive in your womb, bear a son. You'll call His name Jesus. He will be great, called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Someone coming, entering the planet whose kingdom will never end. Over 50 times the term king or kingdom appears in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 2, you might want to look at this passage for just a moment. Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it says, in the days of Herod the king. That is a phrase that is fraught with meaning that I want to try to unpack for you a little bit. Herod was actually not a Jew. His father had been kind of overseer of Judea under the Romans, and he kind of inherited that. But he wasn't the king, and he wasn't a Jew. In 40 BC, the Parthians, who were the kingdom to the east, the big rival to Rome in the day, they came west and swept into Judea, and they took over, and Herod barely escaped with his life. And he left his wife and his children at the fortress of Masada, and he escaped in a really daring kind of affair, and he makes his way to Egypt, where he meets up with Cleopatra, of the famous movie fame, you know, Elizabeth Taylor and all of that, right? And he meets up with her, and she gives him the money and the wherewithal to be able to get to Rome. And he takes a ship, and he gets to Rome, where he meets with the Roman Senate. The Senate declares him king of the Jews. And then they give him no money, they give him no resources, no army, not even a ship to go back home, and they say, now, go conquer your kingdom. Well, Herod makes his way back to Palestine. He makes friends with the Roman governor of Syria, who loans him some soldiers. And in a remarkable way, he ends up taking back the land of Judea from the Parthians and establishes himself as king of the Jews. Now, it is that kind of threatened man who's worried. He's not a Jew, and yet he's king of the Jews. He's the king of the Jews, but not born the king. And he's threatened by these guys from the east, who once upon a time took his kingdom from him. And that's why we read in Matthew 2, now in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. I love this next sentence. It's a great understatement on Matthew's part. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jesus is born as the king. This king is God himself. John introduces his gospel to us with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, those of you who are Greek students will know that this is a Caldwell's construction. It's absolutely not necessary for you to know that, except this. That this is the only way that you could say in one short sentence that there is one God, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is not God the Father. If you're going to say it in one sentence, this is the way to say it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The King is God himself. Matthew chapter 1, behold, the virgin will conceive, will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Consider, for example, the I Ams of the Gospel of John. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord, Yahweh, answers, tell him, I am has sent you. I am that I am. And Jesus picks up on this in his language and he says, I am the bread of life. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm telling you this now before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. All to demonstrate that the King is God himself. Not God the Father, but God the Son, come in the flesh. The ministry of John the Baptist and his message is designed to say that the King is coming, and that King is God himself. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes as a bolt of lightning out of the wilderness of Judea, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophets, prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John's preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, John sees Jesus coming toward him. And you get the idea that John's got his disciples and he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here he is. After all of these kings, after all these people, you think maybe he's going to bring in the kingdom of God. Maybe he's going to bring the kingdom of God. Maybe, and everyone, no, no, no. And then 400 years of transition between Old and New Testament and lots of stuff happened. And then all these different political parties. And then here comes this bolt out of the blue, John the Baptist out of the wilderness, crazy looking man. And he goes, "There he is. There is the King." It's interesting that John adds this. He says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" John understands Jesus' deity. He preexisted him. He ranks ahead of me because he lived before I did. And anybody who had a calendar would know that John the Baptist was born before Jesus on this earth. In Satan's temptation, we see Satan understanding that the King is coming and that the King is God himself. What did Satan do when he took Jesus to a very high mountain in Matthew chapter 4? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He's wanting to get Jesus to think about this. And he says, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" God is God alone, he says to Satan. And that's just the way it is, right? The Son of Man language, Jesus' favorite phrase for himself was the Son of Man. And it comes directly from Daniel chapter 7, which we read to begin our service this morning. It says that one came like a son of man in Daniel's vision and came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one that shall not pass away, his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. The King is coming, and that King is God himself. Then when we think about Jesus' preaching, we see that his preaching was about his kingdom. Mark chapter 1, after John was arrested, this is verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled." In other words, all this hungering for God's kingdom to come, Jesus says, "Hello, hello, here it is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well." And he says, "For I was sent for this purpose." Purpose of Jesus' preaching. To say, there's a kingdom and I'm the King. The kingdom of God and I am the King. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' magnum opus, if you will, of his preaching. How does it begin? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." People who don't build their own kingdom, poor in spirit, recognizing their own condemned state, those are the people that God can deal with. The kingdom belongs to such. When Jesus was telling us how to pray, one of the things he said, "Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." when Jesus said, don't worry about stuff like what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear or where you're going to live. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everybody who just says, oh yeah, you're the king, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knew that there would be people who would pretend to own him as king, but really did not bow and humble themselves before him. In Jesus' commissioning of his disciples, he sends the 12 out instructing them, and he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus preaching about end times. In Matthew chapter 24, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When the preaching about the kingdom of God goes to all the earth, then the end will come. Jesus' preaching was about his kingdom. Jesus' miracles. He performed miracles to demonstrate that he is the king. John chapter 2, verse 11, the first of the signs that Jesus did, turning the water into wine, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, it says, and manifested or made known his glory. The next passage I'd like us to turn to, because it's a rather extended one and points a lot of these things out. John chapter 5, verses 33 to 47. If you just open your Bible there to John chapter 5, verses 33 to 47. What Jesus is going to say here is that John's testimony, Jesus' own miracles, Jesus' own words, Moses, and God the Father all point to Jesus as the true king. Listen as I read it and see if you don't see these things in this text. Jesus is speaking here, John 5:33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, his miracles, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. In other words, God the Father is saying, here he is, here's the king. And then he goes on to say, verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You're not believing me. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's actually a pretty good idea, right? Scriptures, eternal life. But Jesus says, it is the scriptures that bear witness about me. What scriptures is Jesus talking about? The last three messages that we've done in this series on the Old Testament, right? They bear witness that here he is. Here is the king. He's come. He says, verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. There'll be a pretender that comes, pretenders that'll come, and you'll believe them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What is Jesus saying there? He's saying that John's testimony, Jesus' own miracles, Jesus' own words, Moses' words, the whole Old Testament, and the testimony of God the Father are all pointing to saying, here, behold your king. He's here. Jesus performed miracles to demonstrate that he was king. Now, have you ever come at a point in your life, perhaps you're a believer in Jesus, But you've come to a point where doubt or two has kind of crept into your heart. You just wonder, man, I wonder if this is really true. I wonder if it's really real. I wonder if Jesus really is the King or if I'm looking for something else. Did you know that that happened to John the Baptist? John the Baptist had been arrested. And after all that time of pointing, here he is. Here's the King. John wonders, I wonder if this is, if I've got it right. And in Matthew chapter 11, it says, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, this is verse 3, are you the one who is to come? Are you the King? Can't you hear him? Stood there in that prison, just wondering, wanting to make sure, wanting to know that his life counted for something. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered John's disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. He doesn't condemn John for his doubts. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus performed miracles to demonstrate that he is the King. And then another really interesting thing that happens in the Gospels is that people sought the kingdom of God from Jesus. Sometimes they didn't even know what they were looking for. They didn't, might even not even know that they were looking for Jesus. But the Gospels end up showing that the person they're really looking for is the true King, and that true King is Jesus. One great example of this is in John chapter 1. Philip meets Jesus, and Jesus says, follow me. And Philip finds Nathanael. I'm at verse 45 of John chapter 1. And Philip says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What is Philip saying? Philip's saying, I've done the overview of the Old Testament. I went to Scott's first three sermons. I see Jesus, and here he is, right? Here he is. This is the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. This is the King. Nathanael's a little skeptical. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. A little demonstration of deity there to Nathanael, right? Nathanael answered him, listen to this answer, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the King, Nathanael says. People who sought the kingdom didn't know who they were looking for, and then they met Jesus. When Nathanael met Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the King. In John chapter 3, we meet up with another man, a man of the Pharisees, verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Listen to Jesus' answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see, what? The kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom. Unless you are born again, unless, and as it's explained in John chapter 3, unless you put your faith in trust in Jesus Christ as King and Savior and forgiver of your sins, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus has died on the cross. In verse 43, we read Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. Listen to what it says about Joseph of Arimathea, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. People sought the kingdom of God from Jesus. This, by the way, is why Jesus explained the nature of the kingdom in parables. Because there were some people that wanted Jesus to be king just because they thought he could get him all the goodies. Right? In other words, okay, get me a job, get me a pension. Kind of like modern day politics, right? Vote for me, I will give you everything, and it won't cost anybody anything. Right? That's what they were looking for from Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. You seek me, you become nothing, and chase after me as king. And so that's why Jesus spoke in parables. It says in Matthew 13, the disciples said, why do you speak in parables? And he says, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. If you're chasing after your own kingdom and you think adding Jesus as king will help build your kingdom, Jesus doesn't have any interest in it. No interest in that. You want to acknowledge him as king? You want to bow to him as king? You want to seek his kingdom and his righteousness? Then Jesus is interested in that. God doesn't exist in order that we may be pleased. In order that our life be put into an array like we like it or want it. Now, if that were God, that would just be the definition of a genie, right? Rubbing the lamp. I get 3 wishes, and then my last wish is for 3 more wishes. Right? Now, that's not how Jesus operates. He's king, and you bow to the king. Humility is a key requirement for entrance into the kingdom then. Mark chapter 10, people were bringing children to Jesus and the disciples were saying, no, get those kids out of here. You know, and Jesus said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Why does Jesus say that we must become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of God? Now, understand, he's not saying we should be childish. To be childish is to be selfish and to have it all be about ourselves. But to be childlike is to have a wonder that is so excited about the presence of the king that you don't worry about your own agenda any longer. When you see children loving and worshiping Jesus Christ, if you were to go up and ask them, hey, what do you got planned for your 401k? They're not going to be too worried about that. Or if you ask them about how is it about those struggles at work where you want to show that you're more important than this other guy so you get the promotion instead of her or him. Children aren't that interested in that. And Jesus says to receive the kingdom of God, we must become like children, not childish, but childlike in our passion and singular focus on Jesus Christ as King, as Lord. That's why Jesus said in Mark 10:23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Because when you have wealth, you've got stuff and a kingdom. And you're going to say, I want more. And I'm going to have more. And I'm going to build more for me. Mine. Me. Difficult to enter the kingdom of God then. Because you know what God says? God says it's not about you. Jesus says it's all about me. And you must give everything to me. I am the king. So the more we have, the harder it is to give it up, isn't it? The more we want to hang on to. Even among the disciples this happened. In Luke 22, it says in verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Let the greatest among you become the youngest. The leader is one who serves. Jesus says in verse 28, you are those who stayed with me in my trials. I assign you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. He's assigning to his disciples, just as his Father assigned to him, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table. Listen, in my kingdom. Eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's what God offers to us. You want to sit with God and eat and drink in his kingdom? And then, lastly, the king must die so that his subjects can live. This is the grand reversal, isn't it? The king who came, who is God, died so that his subjects could live. At the triumphal entry, we hear people shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." But they accused Jesus. The accusers said, "We found this man misleading our nation," in Luke 23:2. "Misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." You might want to look at John 19 a little bit. We'll camp on this section for a little while. John 19, verse 12. The death of the king so his subjects can live. It says in John 19, 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." The Pharisees understood that Jesus said, "I'm here, I'm the king." They understood that. They didn't reject Jesus because they didn't understand him. They rejected him because they did understand. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. Verse 14, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus. He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Isn't that interesting? The king came, he says, "I'm the king." And this Roman procurator puts an inscription above the king on his cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The King. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in the languages of the day, Aramaic, Latin, Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." They mocked him as he was on his cross. They said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him." Jesus was crucified between two thieves. At first they both mock him, and then one of them recognizes the gravity of what he is saying, and he turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus..." Listen to these words. They're more amazingly theological than I think even the thief knew. He said them under inspiration. "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He knows that the kingdom is Jesus Christ's, that he is the rightful king. And of course, Jesus' wonderful response, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In Luke 10, Jesus talks about the blessing of knowing the true king. He says, "You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, revealed them to little children, for such, Father, was your gracious will." And he turned to the disciples and he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Imagine what it must have been like to have been a disciple and see Jesus do those miracles and to speak those words. "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." And then Jesus says, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see." All of the Old Testament was this longing for the king to come. Many desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And now, my friends, on the pages of the precious Word of God, I say to you, behold your king. Behold your king. Love him, adore him, honor him, and bless him. There are some here who may not know the King. Some think they do and don't. Today, would you say, Lord Jesus Christ, you are my King? Others of us know Jesus as our King, but it's so easy to slip back into a works-based mentality, isn't it? Where God's approval is based on my effort and we keep thinking that we can build our own kingdom and we lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is King and all of our lives get to be spent in offering ourselves as His subjects. S.M. Lockridge was a pastor for nearly 40 years in San Diego, California. He was famous for a sermon that he preached several times in several different phrasings of it that was called That's My King. He's an African-American fella. His name, S.M. Lockridge, was Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. And he was famous for this sermon. And I want to share it with you today in the hopes that in my attempt to be an African-American preacher, you will respond by attempting to be an African-American congregation. It's about Jesus being King. So you listen to this and you respond. The Bible says my King's a seven-way King. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's my King. Well, I wonder, do you know Him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of His shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder Him from pouring out His blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know Him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of Himself. He's august and He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the core and the necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. Yes, He is. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call Him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know Him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And He beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know Him. Well, my King, He's the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom, the doorway of deliverance, the pathway of peace, the roadway of righteousness, the highway of holiness, the gateway of glory. Do you know Him? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you. But He's indescribable. Yes, He is. He's God. He's indescribable. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get Him out of your mind. You can't get Him off your hand. You can't outlive Him. You can't live without Him. The Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him. And the grave couldn't hold Him. Now, that's my King. That's my King. And I hope you know Him today. For to Him is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. All God's people say, Amen.